I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and to Psalm 105. The 105th Psalm. This is one of the historical psalms that has a narrative concerning the Israelites of old. I should like to read as far as the 24th verse. Psalm 105, reading to verse 24. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant for ever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron, until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. And then I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis, chapter 43. Genesis, chapter 43, and the passage which is presently before us in our study. We shall read from verse 1 to verse 10. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In the course of this study of ministry, we have been seeing the remarkable types and illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are given in the history of Joseph. This man, who was the 11th of 12 brethren, so hated and despitefully used by his elder 10 brothers, whom they sold into slavery, thinking that he would surely perish, taking back to their father the lie that he had been slain by beasts. But God, of course, had other purposes, bringing Joseph ultimately into Egypt to a position of great prominence and power, wherein he was able to deliver not only that land, but also a great swath of the Middle East from famine, which prevailed 7 years. But in Egypt, through Joseph's governance and the divine revelation of God, there was food to be had. And of course, it was through those circumstances that his elder brothers were brought again into Egypt seeking for food, and unbeknownst to themselves, they bowed the feet of their younger brother, beseeching him to sell them grain, which of course he did, dealing with them in a very particular way to bring to their mind something of their former misdeeds, but also having a great love and yearning for his brethren, dealing with them in such a way as to surely bring them unto himself more permanently. And it is this point that we are at in the narrative. The 10 elder brothers have returned to their father in the land of Canaan, bringing with them the grain which they bought, or at least thought they had paid for, only to find that their monies had been returned, and have conveyed to their father Jacob the message from this prime minister of Egypt that they cannot go back again to buy food unless they take their younger brother Benjamin with them, who of course was the youngest child, albeit in his late 20s by this stage, we may calculate, the youngest child of Jacob and very precious to him, being the second son of the wife he loved the most in his sadly polygamous relationships, the son of Rachel, the full brother of Joseph. And Jacob is in a state of great distress, not only to have lost Joseph some 20 or more years before, but also to have his second son Simeon held hostage in Egypt to try and guarantee the rest's return. And still further, to have this threat of Benjamin being taken away from him into Egypt if there is to be any more food. And we considered some of the spiritual lessons shown us in the verses that conclude chapter 42. Up to this point, where again it is stressed upon Jacob that if they desire to have food, if they desire further relief from the famine and to be saved from starvation, then he must take this risk, he must make this sacrifice and endure separation from Benjamin in order that deliverance might be had. And we liken that, of course, to the great work of salvation. There is deliverance from something far worse than famine, far greater than any disease. There is deliverance from sin and from wrath to come, to be had in Christ alone. But very often in the sinner's experience, there must be sacrifices made. There must be, as it were, risks taken. There must be a venturing upon Christ in obedience to his commandments, ere that deliverance and salvation is known. And how like Jacob we can prove to be. How like Jacob so many still in a state of unbelief can be, fearing the cost to themselves if they heed the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek unto him for deliverance. But of course, could Jacob have only seen the fuller picture, he would have known that there was nothing but love and concern and affection and regard in the heart of this man in Egypt, whose great desire and purpose was to bring his entire family unto himself for their greater benefit and permanent blessing and deliverance. And so we come into chapter 43 this evening. And as we consider the content of these first 10 verses and listen to an exchange which happens now between Jacob and his fourth son, Judah, I want us to see and to learn from this passage, the Lord helping us, five further facts or features concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And the first of these things which I would like us to consider is this: the changelessness of Christ. The changelessness of Christ. The famine, we are told, was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. When these men had returned from Egypt, exactly how long before, it is difficult to say. When they had returned from Egypt, they had brought their father word concerning the events that had befallen them, the conversations they had had with this prime minister of Egypt, and the conditions which he had laid upon them for their return and for the procurement of further food. And it was fundamentally this, that their younger brother must be brought back with them the next time they came. That was the condition. That was the criteria. It was not anything especially onerous. It was not something difficult necessarily for them to do, albeit there was the sentimental attachment on the part of Jacob. It was an entirely justifiable demand for the prime minister of Egypt to have made on account of the narrative these brethren gave him. And these were the terms. This was the condition. And this they had stated upon their return to Jacob, and the brothers had all corroborated it. And Jacob, upon hearing it, of course, had said in verse 36 of 42, Me, if ye bereaved my children, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, you will take Benjamin away, all these things are against me. And when Reuben at the first had tried to prevail upon his father to listen to reason, because more food would surely be needed, he had said, verse 38, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which he go, then you shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Jacob did not like the terms. He was not having any of this condition which had been laid. He would not part with Benjamin, even for the sake of food. But the famine was sore in the land. There had been no change in the circumstances. There was still no harvest, there was still no rain, there was still no recovery of the circumstances. Still there was this fundamental and prevailing need for food, and still there was the ever-present threat of death from starvation. And if Jacob had hoped that that situation might change, he was disappointed. If Jacob had hoped that a little longer and things might take a turn for the better, they had not. If Jacob had imagined they might do without a return trip to Egypt to obtain more food, he was sadly wrong. That situation had not changed. And so, as we remarked last time, it almost seems that he tried to make some sort of a compromise, Perhaps they could just go and buy a little. Perhaps they could do it some other way. Perhaps they could go with a lesser requirement for food, perhaps one of them only, and slip below the radar and not have to meet the conditions which this Prime Minister of Egypt, Joseph, had imposed upon them. Or maybe Jacob had thought that some other source of food might be found, that there would be some other way of deliverance other than the way that lay before them via Egypt at the potential cost of Benjamin. But after a period of months, perhaps longer, has passed, the famine remains, the need remains, the threat remains. There is no food to be had. The only way is via Egypt. The only way is via this man who presided over the grain in Egypt. The only way was that route which he himself had prescribed. No change in the circumstances. No change in the way of deliverance. No change in the personage in Egypt. Perhaps Jacob thought, if the famine gets really bad, the stores will dwindle in Egypt, and then they'll be able to ask any price for that food, and if enough is offered, they'll sell it. Or maybe the ruler in Egypt will change, and after a period of time, it'll be somebody else who knows nothing of these former arrangements or talk of a brother in Canaan. But there was no change. There was no change. And I believe there is a spiritual lesson in this, my friends. You see, there has only ever been, and there is still only, one way of salvation. We have spoken about the uniqueness of the means of deliverance that was present in these days of famine thousands of years ago. Spiritually speaking, it is also true. There is famine. There is ever-present death. And we're not talking here merely about physical death. We are talking about spiritual death. We are talking about eternal death. We are talking about the famine, the plague, the pestilence of sin and all its dreadful consequences. And there is only one way of deliverance. There is one route. There is one man who can help in these things. There is one commandment. There is only one set, as it were, of terms and conditions whereby salvation is to be had. And that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is through faith in his name. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other means of salvation than through him. It was declared by the prophets from the foundation of the world. It became vividly apparent in his life and atoning death upon this very planet, and it has been preached by the apostles and by their successors ever since. There is no change in the state of need. There is no change in the threat, indeed the certainty of spiritual death. There is no change in the sole way of salvation. And this man, by whom salvation may alone be had, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much humanity over the generations has resembled Jacob at this point in his experience. They think that maybe in the passage of time there will be something else. They think that with the passing of the years, the generations, humanity is more sophisticated, more intelligent, more knowledgeable. But my friends, they're still dying. Every man and woman of all humanity is still perishing in their sins. Nobody has evaded that. Nobody has escaped that, not physically, not spiritually. They are still all dying as much as the inhabitants of the Middle East were dying in that famine here recorded in Genesis 43. They have not done it. For all their intellect, their advancement, their intelligence, the progress of the medical sciences and so forth, it will not save a man's body from the grave. It will not save his soul from hell. Time won't do it. There are no other means. There is no other recourse to be made. There is no other source of deliverance but Christ. He, and this way, is changeless. It ever was, and is, and ever will be the only way of deliverance. And my friends, let us not imagine for a moment that that is somehow vindictive on the part of God. Let us not point a finger of blame and say, well, why does God not believe in relative religion? Why does God not permit man to save his soul by any means he chooses? Why should God dictate one way and one way alone and insist on this sole, unique way throughout the whole history of humanity? My friends, let us not blame God for that. Let us not murmur against God for this ordering of things. My friends, what a state we would be in if the means of salvation was forever subject to change. What a mess we would be in if Almighty God, we say it reverently, proposed first this way and then that way and then another way whereby man might be saved. What if there were forever letters coming from Egypt to Canaan from the Prime Minister there to say he'd changed his mind and now it must be a different means, a different set of conditions and criteria, a different number of brothers who would come? What an immeasurably worse state that would be. But no, my friends, in a token of great grace and goodness towards humanity, towards us, God has prescribed one way and one means and one man only for salvation, and has maintained it and has constantly affirmed it and has declared it from Genesis to Revelation to the present day. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. It is changeless, my friends. It is gloriously changeless. It is wondrously constant. The changelessness of Christ and his sole way of salvation. But let me secondly talk to you of the face of Christ. And direct your attention to verse 3 and verse 5 of our passage. And Judas spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not receive bread except your brother be with you. Ye shall not procure grain except your brother be with you. Ye shall not have food except your brother be with you. Doesn't say that, does it? Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Verse 5, But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Here is a very interesting turn of phrase. We might have thought that surely the pressing need was for supplies. The need of the hour was for grain, was for provender, was for food to deliver themselves from famine. That was what they went into Egypt for. That was what they needed. But that does not seem to be the issue at stake here, and certainly it is not the foremost thing in the mind of Judah as he recounts this message. Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. You see, in the mind of Judah, let me say by extension, in the minds of all those brethren, they knew something for a fact and for a certainty, and it was this. There was no supply to be had. There was no food to be had except from Joseph, except from this governor in Egypt. He, you remember, and we remarked on this in chapter 42, had placed himself personally in charge of the distribution of the goods. And this amazed them when they first went into Egypt, that a man of such high station, of such evident power and position, should be in the place of where they might have expected to find mere purveyors or sellers or clerks or administrative staff. Chapter 42, verse 6, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land." He it was. He administered it all. He personally distributed it all. He, informed of God, commissioned of God, appointed to that place of authority by Pharaoh, personally oversaw the sale of all the food that was ever sold out of Egypt. He was critical to the process. He was key to the whole process. There was no other way to have the supplies and provisions but this. You could not have the bread without going via Joseph. You could not see a sack of grain without first seeing his face. And when Joseph had laid this commandment upon his brothers, and as they relate it now to their father, these are the specific terms: "Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." You know, my friends, there are perhaps those who hear something of Christian doctrine. They hear talk of life after death. They hear something said about the consequences of sin and of eternal punishment and of judgment to come. And they think that they would like to be delivered from that. They think that there is something bad which they would like to avoid, that there is a much better, there is a good alternative, and they would like to have that instead. And they are concerned for themselves, perhaps, at most, and for their own happiness and for their own comfort. And they think that they would like to know something of Christian doctrine and of this salvation that is spoken of, because maybe it could save them from hell, it could get them a place in heaven, and they would be happy in eternity. But my friends, that is not what salvation is about. That is not what the Christian faith is about. The Christian faith, as the very name, the very word intimates, is about Christ first and foremost, is about a person, is about a man, is about this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not possible to have salvation without having him. And I'm afraid to say, my friend, that in certain branches of Christendom, so-called, these days, in some liberal sections of the church, there is a gospel, if we can even call it that, there is a gospel preached which seeks to give men the grain without sending them to Joseph, which seeks to give men the provision without coming via Christ, which says, you should really pay attention to the teachings of the church, because it will give you a better lifestyle. You should really give heed to what the Bible has to say, because it's a route to present prosperity and happiness. And if you do as the Bible says and believe as the Bible instructs, then your soul will be safe as well as your body, and you can have an eternity to look forward to, as prosperous and as plentiful as this present life. And in all this so-called preaching and teaching, there is a curious absence of Christ himself. You see, my friends, the message of Scripture is not simply flee from wrath to come. It is flee to Christ. It is behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is the great clarion call of the gospel as it breaks upon our ears at the dawn of the New Testament age. Behold the Lamb of God. Look unto him. This is he whom I spake unto you of, says John the Baptist. Follow him. Follow him. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. There cannot be salvation without him. And my friends, let me earnestly and reverently and honestly say this, that having Christ is the central point of bliss, that having him is the thing most needful. I go so far as to say that all the other attendant blessings that are bestowed upon the Christian, deliverance from sin and from wrath and inheritance with the saints in light for an eternity to come, are almost secondary to this. Having the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him, knowing him, loving him. Do you remember, my friends, the words of those men who came unto the disciples as reported in the gospel account? There was such a clamouring, wasn't there, in Jerusalem of people who'd heard the rumours of this man from Galilee, this Nazarene who was creating such a noise, and there were people who wanted to see signs and wonders. There were people who wanted to see miracles. There were people who wanted to see dramatic and sensational demonstrations of his deity. There were those who wanted more miracles of feeding and of healing and of deliverance to speculate over and to gossip about. But we read of those men who came unto the disciples, and when asked what they wanted, they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." You see, my friends, this was the essential thing to them. They cared not so much for the wonders, for the works, for the miracles, as for the man. As for the man. Peter, James, and John, you remember, were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. A remarkable place it was indeed. A tremendous revelation was granted unto them there of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to attest to it, and to witness to it, and prove to it, there were Moses and Elijah permitted to appear either side of him. Here was the cloud of Shekinah glory descending upon the hilltop and enveloping the scene. Here was the very voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And it was all so wonderful. Peter says, "Oh, it's good for us to be here. We want to capture this moment. We want to revel in these wonders, in these glories. Let us build tabernacles. Let us try and cement this occasion and preserve it and enjoy it for longer and bring others to see it." But then the cloud envelops the scene and they fear and tremble greatly. And then when they lift themselves up from the ground, we are told they saw no man save Jesus only. He far greater, far in excess of all these other things, of all these other wonders and glories, either individually or in their grand sum. There in Psalm 105 that speaks of the narrative of Joseph, we read these words in verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Seek his face. Desire to be in that position of communion, of fellowship, of friendship. Oh, my friends, how different are our encounters with strangers. We perhaps, or at least in normal circumstances, perhaps would in the course of our lives, in commuting, in going about our daily business, see other individuals and not perhaps pay them a second glance, not cast them another look. We would pass by on either side of the street and not strain our eyes, as it were, to behold them. But, my friends, when we meet someone whom we know, when we meet a family member, a relation, one who is dear to us, why then? It is a very different sort of a meeting. We want to look upon their face. We want to make eye contact with them. We want to see them, as the scripture says, face to face. And that is what is spoken of here, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him, loving him, desiring him, being united unto him first and foremost, then all the other blessings of salvation follow on in their due place. But this is the ultimate thing. When thou saidst, says the psalmist, seek ye my face, my soul said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Let's move on to consider thirdly the omniscience of Christ. The omniscience of Christ. Judah once again faithfully states the case to his father. They cannot see the face of Joseph, therefore cannot obtain supply and deliverance unless their youngest brother be with them. And Israel said, verse 6, and of course Israel here is the alternative name for Jacob that he had been given many years before. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Jacob, I believe, knowing he was fighting a losing battle, knowing perhaps in a better part of his heart or conscience that he was on the wrong side of this argument, begins to murmur and complain against his sons. We wouldn't be in this state, he says, if only you hadn't mentioned about your other family members. Why did you make this claim of being 12 brothers and give this man in Egypt an opportunity to say, well, prove it by bringing the other down? Why did you even say it in the first place? And Judah, of course, quite justifiably says that they were simply honest with the man and could never have known that he would lay this condition upon them. They were not to be blamed in this respect for their honesty. Jacob thinks the situation is so unfair. If only his sons had not opened their mouths and mentioned the existence of a younger brother, they would not be in this state. Oh, my friends, Judah and his brethren didn't need to say anything to Joseph about the state of their family. He knew it. Of course he knew it. He, though still hid from their knowledge at this time, he was their 11th brother. Of course he knew about the family situation. He knew who those 10 were that came down into Egypt. He knew their names. He knew their ages. He knew their birthdays. He knew what they were like. He knew how they had treated him. He knew what so many of their sins and vices were. He knew that there was a 12th brother. There was his own full brother, Benjamin, the son of his own mother and father. He knew it. He knew there were 12 sons born to his father Jacob. He was one of them. Benjamin, he knew, was another. Now, of course, Joseph, having only human knowledge and human insight, was not to know whether Jacob was still alive at this point in time, or indeed what might have become of his own immediate brother. And perhaps the absence of Benjamin on that first visit gave him some cause for concern. Hence his desire to know that Benjamin still existed and was alive and well. But of course, Joseph was fully acquainted with the family situation, the number of brothers. The asking of those men when they appeared before him, his speaking roughly to them, was only part of the divinely inspired response which he gave to provoke their repentance and their remorse later on. To spiritualize this same situation, perhaps we are caused to pass through difficult circumstances. Perhaps we come into certain troubles and trials in our life. Perhaps the unbeliever, concerned for the state of their soul and reading something of the way of salvation in the scriptures, just feels that it's too hard of a way and too unpalatable of a way and not to their liking. And my friends, in all such circumstances as these, we are inclined, like Jacob, to say, it's not fair. It's not fair that I should be in this situation. What an unfortunate accident that it should be so with me. What a misfortune that the state of affairs should be thus with me. If only. If only other things had happened, if only other things had been said, if only other deeds had been done, if only. My friends, there is no accident. There is no happenstance. There is no misfortune. It is all known. It is all known above. The Lord Jesus Christ has all the omniscience of deity. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows our state and condition. He knows the way that we take. He appointed it himself. He appointed it himself. And if we as Christians find the way hard oftentimes and we think this is a dark providence, why should it be like this? If only things had been otherwise. If only we'd acted differently, spoken differently, done differently. Let us not fool ourselves, my friends. Let us not recriminate and heap the blame upon others, upon our circumstances. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And let me say to perhaps an unbeliever concerned for their own spiritual state, but who, reading in the scriptures, thinks this way of salvation, it cuts them to the quick, it touches their most cherished sins, it's not to their liking, it's going to be too much of a sacrifice, it's too hard of a way. Do you think it's not fair? Why does the Bible have to be written like this? Why does the way of salvation have to be like this? Why should there need to be a contrition required, repentance required? Doesn't the Lord know what a difficult strait I'm in anyway? Doesn't he know the disposition of my family towards me? Doesn't he know what the cost is? Oh, my friend, he absolutely does. He absolutely does. And he does not lay upon you, he does not lay upon any man more than they are able to bear. He does not tempt us above that we are able. He does not try us. He does not decree a way that is harder than we can manage. Was it really so hard for Jacob to have to endure separation from Benjamin for a few days? Was it really so great a demand? When the prophet spoke to Naaman and said to be cured of his leprosy, he must wash 7 times in the river Jordan, and Naaman was offended by it, and he didn't like that way because it was humbling to himself. He would have to go through this undignified process in this dirty river in Israel, and he'd much prefer to be back at home, to have something grand, to have something great. And thankfully his servants challenged him, "If the man of God had asked thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" Oh, let us not complain at the providences of God. Let us not repine at the way which he appoints, either in salvation or indeed of our life thereafter. He knowest all, and has appointed it precisely because of who we are and where we are and what we need and what we are able or unable to do, because of his omniscience. Let me fourthly speak of life in Christ. Life in Christ. Judah makes a remarkable statement here in verse 8. Judah said unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." We will arise and go, that we may live and not die. There's a sermon in those words alone, my friends. There's the gospel. There's salvation for you, my friend. And let me direct these words to you if listening this evening you're something of a stranger to these things, and you hear these words being spoken, you're not entirely sure what this salvation business is all about, this deliverance from need and from sin and from death. Well, here it is, simplified. Arise and go, that ye may live and not die. You see, Judah realized that to stay where they were was death. That to do nothing was death. You see, the devil is very clever. He's very cunning. And he will do all that is in his power to make an individual believe that the risks of going, that the potential problems and perils attendant upon obedience, arising and going as Christ has commanded, the devil will have us believe that the perils that lie that way are very great, and that surely the safest and the happiest thing to do is to stay where we are and to maintain the status quo and not to rock the boat and not to do anything rash, and to keep a good hold of such comforts as we have, and to put away these foolish thoughts of changing our way of life, of doing something, of believing something, of obeying something. When, of course, the precise opposite is true. The precise opposite is true. We find this almost whenever the devil speaks. From Genesis through to Revelation. Whatever he says, you may safely rely that the diametric opposite of it is true. Sure, he'll sprinkle a few half-truths and distorted truths into his lies to make them more believable, but generally speaking, if he says, "Ye shall not die," the fact of the matter is, ye shall die. If he says, "Ye shall be as gods," then more likely the truth is, ye shall be as devils. And when the devil says, the better thing is to stay where you are, and the perils are all in arising and going, you may rest assured he is telling you the opposite of what is true. And so it was for these sons of Jacob. As long as they stayed in Canaan, they were sure to die. There was no food. What they had originally brought from Egypt was expired. And however much they tried to save, and however much they tried to ration their provisions, and however much they sought in the fields for anything edible, it was never going to last. It was never going to save them. They were going to die of famine. For sure. And for certain. Unless they arose and went. And let me say this to you, if you are not a Christian believer this evening, that the same is true of you, but on a much more serious and to a much greater extent. That if you stay as you are, that if you heed the whisperings of the adversary of your soul, that it would be better to maintain the status quo and to live a quiet life and to keep your head down and not to pay too much attention to the words of the gospel or to the ministry of this or that man, you will die. You will perish in your sins. You will starve to death. Not for want of food, but for want of truth. And you will perish in that state. Your resolve should be with Judah here in this verse 8 of chapter 43 of Genesis, and to say, I will arise and go, that I may live and not die. There was bread in Egypt. There was life in Egypt. There was Joseph in Egypt. If they would but go, they would have them all. Oh, my friend, there is truth. There is life. There is the only way in Christ Jesus. Arise and go, that ye may live and not die. And that glorious truth applies to all that hear it, whatever age they might be, whatever state or condition they might be in. It is a glorious and universal truth. It was true for Jacob. It was true for Judah. It was true for the families of Judah. It was true for their children. It didn't only apply to a certain select few. Anyone who wanted to be delivered from that famine needed to arise and go, that they might live and not die. Let me conclude, fifthly, by speaking of the urgency of Christ. The urgency of Christ, or perhaps better, the imperative nature of Christ. Judah says this in verse 10, for except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. You know, we can't imagine what state things must have got to at this point in Canaan. The father's determination not to go back to Egypt for more food, the sure expiration of that which they had brought, a famine that had been prevailing now for several years and was only getting worse. Things must have become to a pretty desperate pass. And maybe once again these brothers were looking the one upon another, as they are described as doing in chapter 42, verse 1, and perhaps seeing one another's leanness and one another's faces with the bones beginning to appear in their bodies for want of food and for want of nutriment, for want of sustenance. Perhaps that was beginning to become evident upon them now, once again. They were getting into a desperate plight. They were beginning to feel the pangs of hunger well nigh continually. The effects and consequences of it were writ large upon every face, upon every form. And Judah really hits the nail upon the head when he says that they have no one to blame but themselves. We would already be in Egypt, he said. We would already be in receipt of food. We would already have that which we most stand in need of, except we lingered. We lingered. We're the architects of our own demise because of our tardiness, because of our slackness, because of our delay. You know, my friends, over the course of the years, I've heard many Christian testimonies. I've never heard anyone who said that they thought they became a Christian too young, that they thought they found the Lord Jesus too early in life, that they remembered their Creator at a time when they were not ready for it. What a strange sort of testimony that would be to have, to say that they wish they'd had waited longer. Could any true Christian have a testimony like that, I ask? No, indeed. No, indeed. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is surely true with every believer. However early in life they may have been called by grace, however young they may have been when they believed and were saved, how they wish it might have been sooner in life. How they wish it might have been earlier in life. We read of a dying thief upon the cross adjacent to the Lord Jesus. He heard some remarkable words spoken to him this day. That day, he heard the Lord Jesus promise him a place in his eternal kingdom. He came to repentance that day. He came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ whilst in the throes of death. And what a wondrous comfort and consolation it must have been to him for the few hours of life he had remaining. I'm sure he had regrets. Though we must say he spent what time and strength he had being a wonderful testimony to truth and declaring the gospel by his own example. You know, I'm sure he wished he'd had longer. I'm sure he wished he could have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ sooner. I'm sure he wished he could have given some of his better days to the service of the Lord rather than to insurrection and murder and rebellion of which he was guilty. And here is Judah re-echoing that truth. Surely now we had returned, except we had lingered. Except we had lingered. My friends, we do not have the gift of time. It is a precious resource, it is in short supply. And particularly in these days through which we pass, the brevity of life is starkly demonstrated to us, the fewness of our days, even if they be 70 or 80 years, my friends, what are those? What are those by contrast with eternity? We dare not waste it. We dare not leave the matters of our souls a moment longer. For surely, my friends, delay is fatal. Delay is injurious. Delay is always hurtful to our souls and to our Christian walk, if Christians we be. Let us never find ourselves in this same position as were Judah and his brethren now, to say, except we had lingered, surely now we had returned. There is no time like the present. May the Lord bless us with grace in this moment which we call now. We ask it for his glory. Amen. I should like to conclude by reading the words of hymn 614. I regret that we don't have a recording of it available to us to sing along to. I don't believe we've sung it before, certainly not in the years that I've been ministering at North Road, and yet it's a very apposite hymn for our subject this evening. Let me read the words of hymn 614. O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me! Our cares or fears assailing, I find my strength in thee. Why should my feet grow weary of this my pilgrim way? Rough though the path and dreary, it ends in perfect day. What fills my soul with gladness? 'Tis thy abounding grace. Where can I look in sadness but, Jesus, on thy face? My all is thy providing. Thy love can ne'er grow cold. In thee, my refuge hiding, no good wilt thou withhold. Why should I droop in sorrow? Thou art ever by my side. Why trembling dread the morrow? What ill can e'er betide? If I my cross have taken, 'tis but to follow thee. If scorned, despised, forsaken, naught severs thee from me. For every tribulation, for every sore distress, in Christ I've full salvation, sure help, and quiet rest. No fear of foes prevailing, I triumph, Lord, in thee. O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.